Psalm 35:27 says, "May those who delight in salvation shout for joy, clap your hands. All you people shout unto God with the voice of triumph." Summit Church, Christ is risen. Would you put your hands together and lift your voice? Amen. This is everything. This is it. This is what the worship of the early church was founded upon, what it's centered upon. When the earliest Christians would greet one another in the streets, one would say to the other, "Christ is risen," and the response of that one, if they were a believer, would say, "Christ is risen indeed." When the earliest Christians chose a day for worship, they chose the first day of the week, Sunday. That may not seem like a big deal to you, but the earliest Christians were Jews, and Jews, since as long as they could remember, had worshiped on Saturday, because that's what Moses told them. And so for them to change their day to Sunday meant that something monumental and significant had happened. And it was, of course, their belief that Jesus had risen from the dead on that day. When they came together for worship, one of the things that they celebrated almost every time they came together was the Lord's table, where they would take the bread and the cup, the bread symbolizing Jesus' torn body, and the cup representing his blood that was poured out for them, which when you get outside of it and think about it for just a minute, it's kind of a creepy thing when you get together and celebrate the murder and the slaughter of your leader. No other movement that I know does that. You know, admirers of Martin Luther King don't get together and celebrate his murder, but Jesus' followers did, because for them, his murder, his death was not a tragedy. It was the purpose of his coming. And his death had been swallowed up in the victory of resurrection. And so that is what we come together now with, 2,000 years or so later, still celebrating and getting together about that. Here's what I want to do with us this morning. There is a section in U.S. News and World Report called "The News That You Can Use." It's a short section that just gives you the basic gist of it and tells you what it means and how it's supposed to change you. And so that's what I'm going to try to do this morning, give you the news you can use. I'm not going to beat around the bush. I know that for some of you, your Easter tradition is to get all dressed up and fall asleep in church. And so I'm not going to let you do that this morning, because I'm going to get right to the point. In fact, I will tell you this. One of the things we teach here at the Summit Church is that drowsiness in church is a sign of demon possession. And so if you go to sleep this morning, you may find that when you wake up, people will do all kinds of weird things around you, so I would not advise that. When I was a kid, I had the greatest strategy for when I fell asleep in church. If I would, you know, kind of drop my head and I would catch myself, I would say, "In Jesus' name, amen." And my parents would be like, "Oh, he's so spiritual. He's always praying throughout the sermons." And so I will commend that to you. That's a little tip from Uncle JD if it's helpful for you. I'm going to look at a passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15 to be exact, where Paul talks about the significance of the resurrection. I'm going to show you what we believe happened, why it happened, and then what the profound meaning is for you and for me, the news that you can use. And then at the very end of the message, I'm going to give you a chance to respond to that if you never have. Every Easter, or at least the last several Easters, we have done baptisms in our Easter service, which you've already seen here this morning. Baptism is the public symbol that you have believed in Jesus Christ and have received his work as your own. It's kind of like the wedding ring is what we say, that when I got married, I put on a wedding ring that demonstrated to everybody else that I now belong to another person. Well, baptism is the public ceremony, the declaration that you belong to Jesus Christ. And in every service, in every campus, we have several people that are lined up to be baptized. But there are some of you in here that God has been working on for the last several weeks. Some of you that he is going to be working on in the next few minutes. And you have never been baptized. And today you're going to have a chance to take that step. Last night I talked to a lady in our church who said, "Let me tell you why this is so significant for me." She said, "Last Easter, my husband came into the service." She said, "He's a scientist. He was a skeptic." She said, "God did something to him during that service. He got baptized." And then she pointed and she said, "That's him right over there that is assisting people getting in and out of the baptismal. God has totally transformed him, and through that transformation, our marriage." There are some of you that are in that situation now. I know that immediately when I say that, some of you are like, "Well, wait a minute. I'm totally unprepared for that. I don't have a change of clothes. I didn't think that was going to happen when I came in." You just need to relax and not worry about it. We are professionals at this. We have already thought of everything. We bought out two Walmarts. I kid you not. Two Walmarts for shorts and boxers and t-shirts and things for ladies, male, men and women's version. And there ain't nothing you need that we ain't thought of. I can promise you that. So I can take that excuse away from you. Now, I know that some of you are like, well, wait a minute, aren't you supposed to take a long time to prepare for this? Well, yeah, you shouldn't do it before you are ready, that is for sure. But in Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached his first gospel sermon, it says that on that sermon, on that day, the people who heard his word and believed were baptized immediately. Some 3,000 people in one day. So that's just how we roll around here, because that's how they did it in the Bible. And so we give you the call, and when God is working on your heart, which for many of you this will be today, we'll give you a chance to respond right then. It's just this, we don't want you to postpone another day, the new life that God wants to begin in you today. And so we give you a chance to do that. I don't know how many we've done already this weekend. I know it's probably somewhere well over 100, 150 at least. And that'd be a very conservative estimate. And so that's how we're going to end our service, all right? So here we go. Here's Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. I'm going to read the 10 verses, and then I'm going to make a handful of observations about them. Verse 1, Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." We have a very decision-oriented Christianity. We like to get people to pray prayers and walk aisles and that kind of thing. You should notice that when Paul understands that decision to follow Jesus, that's a decision that not takes place in one cathartic moment. That's a decision that carries you through for a lifetime. You know, some people talk to me about following Jesus or making a decision to follow Jesus. You know, the best indicator of whether or not you made a decision to follow Jesus is if you're following Jesus. Right? I mean, is that brilliant or what? You know, it's, are you following Jesus? Kind of like, you know, I always talk about it like you sitting down in the chair that you're sitting in. At some point, you made a decision to sit down in that chair. How do we know you made the decision? Because you remember it? Because you tell me about it? Because you made a big deal when you sat down? No, because you're sitting there now, right? And so Paul says, this is how we know. It's a decision that not takes place in one moment. It's a decision that affects your trajectory for the rest of your life. Verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," which was a nickname for Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I formerly persecuted the church of God. But now, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." First, I want you to notice what Paul says is of first importance. You see it there in verse 3. It is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In verse 17, Paul would say that if the resurrection did not happen, then everything else that Christianity teaches is worthless. I want to say that again so that it sinks in. If the resurrection did not happen, then everything else that Christianity teaches is absolutely worthless. Because at its core, you see, the gospel is not primarily about a new and better way for you to live. It's not a new moral code or a new life philosophy or a way of bringing life together or a way of living with purpose. It's not about a new political alignment or have a fish on your car that swallows up the Darwin fish and a bunch of little fish coming after it representing your homeschool kids. That may be great, but that is not the essence of what the gospel is. The gospel is news about something that God has done. That's why he says it's of first importance. It's not a list of things that you're supposed to do. It's news, it's an announcement about what God has done for you. You see, that's what makes Christianity different from all other religions. Other religions teach ways of behaving, ways of relating to God, but Christianity at its core is not a list of things that we're to do for God. It's news about what God has done for us. I've often pointed out to you that the word gospel and that Jesus and the apostles chose for their message was not even a religious word. Now, the word gospel just meant an announcement, a big announcement of good news. I told you that a lot of times, for example, a Greek general would use it when he had won a battle. And he would send news into the countryside, and he would send a gospel carrier who would announce to the people, you no longer need to be afraid of the enemy. You no longer need to live in fear. General so-and-so has won the battle on your behalf. When the apostles and Jesus chose the word gospel, that's what they were communicating. They weren't telling you a list of battles they were expecting you to go win for God. They were announcing to you that God had won the battle for you. Right? So now in response to that announcement, you change, but the change of what you do comes in response to or flows out of what he has done. You change not in order to be accepted, you change because you have been accepted. You see, other religions will tell you that if you obey and if you act a certain way, then you will be accepted. The gospel is that God has accepted you on the basis of what Christ has done. And in response to that, we obey. The gospel is essentially what is of first importance, is the announcement that God has done for you what you could not do for yourself. In response to that, your life will be totally transformed. But notice that that's what's of first importance. Second, I want you to notice that in Paul's mind, he's talking about a real resurrection. You see, sometimes people will make statements today like so-and-so lives, Che lives. And what they mean by that is the spirit of Che Guevara lives, right? And so you'll see, a South American radical with, a t-shirt and long hair and smoking marijuana, and that's the spirit of Che Guevara. That's what they're thinking. When Paul and the apostles talked about Jesus living, that's not what they're talking about. Notice that he gives you very clear details. Jesus' corpse was laid into a grave with no pulse and no breath, where it stayed for 3 days. And then he came back to life again of his own accord. And Paul brings forward three pieces of evidence for this claim in the next several verses, in this order. Number one, fulfilled prophecy. Number two, an empty tomb. Number three, eyewitness accounts. So let me spend just a brief moment on each of those. Number one, fulfilled prophecy. Do you see there in verses 3 and 4 that recurring phrase, according to the scriptures? Now, when Paul says that, what is he talking about, the scriptures? Is he talking about what he's writing? Christ died for our sins, was raised according to what I just wrote. No, that's not what he's saying. The scriptures that he is referring to are the Old Testament or the Hebrew scriptures, which to me is kind of one of the most remarkable things that Jesus or that Paul and the apostles did, is when they want to pull out their big guns for evidence, they don't even appeal to their eyewitness testimony. They just point to the fact that God had talked about all this for years before it happened. Words of prophecy that described in detail who Jesus would be and what he would accomplish. I'm not talking, by the way, about general kind of vague banality prophecies where, like Nostradamus, where it's like, hey, somebody from the east is going to come and make war and make a bunch of people sad. Not that kind of stuff. But, like, I'm talking things that are very specific. Things, for example, like how Jesus would die, that he would die by being pierced, that's Isaiah 53, verse 5, that he would be laid in a tomb that was owned by a rich person, Isaiah 53, 11, that he would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 38, that he would be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2, that he would ride into Jerusalem before his death on a colt, Zechariah chapter 9, that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11, and 290 some others, because there's 300 of them total in the Old Testament. All right, now I know that sometimes when I say that to people, they're like, well, he just got lucky. He kind of won the lottery on the prophecies, and he figured that out. He's like, hey, okay, let me tell you why that's, I was reading a mathematician one time who was explaining why that is kind of impossible. So the odds of all 300 prophecies, all 300 of them taking place in one person is 1 in 10 to the 165th power. That's 10 with 165 zeros after it. To put that in perspective for you, this mathematician explained, this is sort of a crazy example. If you were to cover the entire states of North Carolina, South Carolina, and Virginia, to cover them in silver dollars 2 feet deep, all right, it's a lot of silver dollars, paint one of them randomly red, then take a blind man and catapult him from somewhere in Maryland and let him land in the middle of all these silver dollars and give him one chance to pick out the red silver dollar, his odds would be 1 in 10 to the 15th power. The odds of all 300 of these prophecies just randomly coming together in Jesus Christ is 1 in 10 to the 165th power. It's just not mathematically possible. Probably even more remarkable to me is when you begin to study the Old Testament that you begin to see how every single story in the Old Testament finds its resolution in Jesus Christ. That to me, honestly, is even more convincing than all the specific prophecies about where he'd be born and what he would do, because you start to see that throughout the Old Testament is this drumbeat that is showing you that there is a question that only Jesus Christ can answer, that he could do something that David was never able to do, that Abraham could not do, that Nehemiah could not do. Luke 24, all the stories in the Old Testament are about him. It's like I often explain to you here at the Summit Church when we teach through the Old Testament. The stories in the Old Testament are not there to give you a hero to emulate. Be like David, be like Daniel, be like Abraham. No, they are there to give you a Savior that you are to hope in, to ask a question about the failure of humanity that only Christ in his coming could resolve. So that's where Paul points first, as he says, it's according to the Scriptures, it's according to what God had said over 300 times in the Old Testament before Jesus ever showed up. His second piece of evidence that he points to is in verse 4, and that is the empty tomb. The empty tomb. You know, the easiest way for Jesus' enemies to put this whole thing to rest would have been to produce a body, right? I mean, you know, it's like, hey, you guys are talking about resurrection, but here's the corpse. And by the way, that was not beneath those people. I mean, they were pretty crude, you know, back in those days. They were not about it. They would not have had a hesitation dragging that corpse out and putting it on display had they had one. And what we know, by the way, is that Jesus' enemies, they controlled all the property. They controlled all the government, all the media. They certainly would have produced the body had there been one. In fact, they stationed an entire Roman garrison in front of the tomb after Jesus died to make sure the disciples didn't steal the body so that they could say he was resurrected. So we know that had there been a corpse, they would have, you know, they would have produced it. Now, I know that every once in a while I'll have somebody say to me, well, if there was an entire Roman garrison in front of Jesus' tomb, how did he get out? Okay, look. If you're going to raise from the dead, a group of soldiers in sandals and skirts and slingshots is not going to be that big of a deal, all right? So that's not a problem for him coming out, just more people going in, all right? That's number two. Number three, eyewitness accounts. That's in verses 5-8, eyewitness accounts. Paul here names a slew of people, many of whom he points out that are still alive at the time of his writing. Now, when I present that to people sometimes, they give me two or three responses. Sometimes people say, well, clearly, they were lying. They wanted to kind of beef up their claims, and what better way to beef up your claim than to claim that this guy rose from the dead? Well, just think about that for a minute. Really put yourself in that situation. What would their motive have been if they were going to lie about that? I had a kid tell me the other day, a student tell me just a couple weeks ago, he said, well, they wanted everybody to act the way that they thought they should act. They wanted everybody to believe what they believed. They wanted everybody to live like them. And so that's why they claimed Jesus raised from the dead. And I said, okay, all right, well, let's just get the question behind that one then. Why would they have want everybody to believe like they believe? Why would they want everybody to act a certain way? And the answer is power. They want a sense of power over people. By the way, social leaders have done that for centuries, have used, you know, supernatural claims to beef up their claim to authority and power. Okay, so let's ask the question, listen, is that what the apostles were after? Is that what they received? Is that what they thought they were going to receive? No. Read, for example, the book of 1 Peter, written by Peter. And Peter was like, hey, Jesus died, and I'm going to die too, and probably you as well, in persecution. Don't fight back. Don't seek power, because just like Jesus was raised from the dead, ultimately one day you will be resurrected as well. Does that sound like somebody who's after earthly power and prestige? Not hardly. It sounds like somebody who really believes that there's something beyond the grave that he's living for, because he's an eyewitness account. Or take Paul, for example, 2 Corinthians. Paul says to the Corinthians, he's like, God has appointed the apostles to be the lowest of the low, to be the most despised, to be poor on earth, and to face martyrs' deaths, so that you could know that we were not in this for earthly power. We were in it because we believed in the resurrection from the dead. You understand what that means? That means that God appointed the apostles, even though they were in some sense the greatest, had the greatest message and were God's anointed instruments. God appointed them to live in poverty and shame and to be despised so that the rest of us could see that they weren't in it because they were trying to accrue earthly power. They were in it because they believed that Jesus actually rose from the dead. I just don't find the explanation that they were lying that compelling. Plus, I also find it difficult to assume that they just lived with this lie for all of their lives, all died a martyr's death, and none of them ever cracked. I don't buy that. I mean, again, put yourself in that situation. Let's say that you are part of a group of friends and one of your friends, you know, passes away early, and you're like, hey, I really want to memorialize this friend. This friend, he was a great guy, and he really taught a lot of good stuff. So I'll tell you what, why don't we start a Facebook group where we claim that he rose from the dead and that he was God? And so you and about 9 of your friends get together, and you're like, yeah, let's do it. It's going to be awesome. We'll start a new movement. And so, you know, the government decides that this is a bad idea. So in one of their covert operations, they pull you and your 9 friends into a room, and they're like, you guys got to quit saying that, you know, that your friend rose from the dead and that he's God. And you're like, well, no, we're saying it because that's what happened. Well, in walks Jack Bauer, right? And so Jack Bauer, you know, is like, you got to cut this out. And you're like, nope, it happened. And so Jack Bauer, you know, takes out a hacksaw and cuts off somebody's head. He goes rolling across the ground. And then he goes to the second person. He's like, are you going to keep saying that this person rose from the dead and that he's God? And that second person kind of looks around, looks at all of you, and he's like, yep, he rose from the dead and he's God. Out comes a hacksaw, off comes a head. He goes rolling on the ground. Now you're like next in line, or I'm fourth in line. Right? At that point, I'm like, I'm sorry. It was just a total misunderstanding. I'm not really sure where this came from or what happened. The idea that they would continue to do this when it was leading to their death, when they knew it's not true, it's just not, I just don't find that compelling. I'll give you a historical example. Chuck Colson was one of Richard Nixon's right-hand men in the whole Watergate scandal. And when Watergate went down, right after it broke, before the whole country knew about it, this group of about 6 guys got together in a room, a part of Nixon's cabinet, and swore to one another that nobody would talk. Everybody would maintain the lie, nobody, because they knew if one person cracked, the whole thing would go down. Colson said, I looked around that room, and I was looking at people who had been majors or generals in the Marine Corps, people who'd been in the Army, the Special Forces, the CIA. We're talking the toughest of the tough. And we swore to one another that nobody would tell the truth. He said, within 4 days, every single one of them had cracked, all of them. You're telling me that a group of uneducated fishermen would maintain this flawlessly until the day that they died. I just don't find that very compelling. You say, well, okay, maybe they weren't lying. Maybe they were just, you know, like they were mistaken. You know, like maybe, you know, one of them had like a Jesus dream and he mistook the dream for the real thing. Maybe, you know, somebody saw another guy walking through Jerusalem in sandals and a toga and they thought that's Jesus. Maybe they hallucinated, right? Okay, you see in verse 6 where Paul says he refers to 500 people who saw him at one time? Okay, newsflash, 500 people don't hallucinate about the same thing at once. That's like a plot line for the movie Inception, but it's not reality, right? I mean, you know, they say a lot of times in battle, for example, that a soldier, because of the stress and because of the fatigue, will begin to hallucinate. And so a soldier in a foxhole will claim like one of his, you know, dead buddies comes back to him and visited him in the foxhole. Well, you know, as he's telling that story later, all the other soldiers who are in that foxhole are behind him going, you know, he is loco en la cabeza. That did not happen. Right? When Paul says, look, we're talking about 500 people who saw him at one time, the idea that they were just mistaken or they hallucinated, that's not possible. You say, well, maybe they weren't lying or they weren't mistaken. Maybe it's just that all these supernatural claims about Jesus, maybe these got added in later. Like the real Jesus was kind of a left-leaning do-gooder who wore Tom's shoes, you know, and listened to classic rock and was into recycling. It was the power-hungry church later, a couple centuries later, that added in all the stuff about him claiming to be God, walking on water, you know, stuff that they could do to beef up their claims to authority. No, look, 1 Corinthians is among the earliest Christian writings. It dates back to 50 AD. This is one of the books that no scholar on either side doubts was written by Paul and in the earliest days. It's one of what they call the impregnable quartet or the undisputed epistles, where nobody doubts that this came from the pen of Paul and it happened early, which shows you that the earliest Christians believed this. And Paul, at the time of the writing of this, said there were 500 people alive who could corroborate it. Now, that's the kind of thing that you don't say if they don't exist. Well, how do you know? Well, my buddy saw it. Well, where's your buddy? Well, I kind of just made him up. You know, that's not, you know, you wouldn't write that if it weren't true. To postulate that the apostles lied or they were mistaken or this stuff was added in later is just not compelling. Something happened. Something happened that made cowardly people brave. Something that made skeptical people believe. Something that transformed haters of Jesus into his worshipers. Something that gave guilty people the ability to rise up and embrace new redeemed life in Christ. Something that made mothers, you can clap for that. That's not a bad thing to clap for. Something that made mothers and children go bravely to the lion's den with joy because they believe that Jesus had risen from the dead. And here we are, 2012, and intelligent people all around the world have still come together for 2,000 years in a row to celebrate this, right? All over the world, in all different cultures, and in different traditions. This weekend, the charismatics are in their place, and they're still shouting about it. Pentecostals in their place, and they're still dancing in the aisles and getting their praise on about it. And you know, the Baptists are sitting there in their suits and ties, and they're amening it. You know, the Episcopalians are still toasting it. The Presbyterians got their notebooks out, and they're writing stuff down about it. Liberal seminary professors are still totally confused by it. It's just all over Christianity. Something happens. Can I tell you this? Listen, people don't want to deal with this kind of religion. People want to deal with religion as preference. That's the most common assumption I hear in our culture, is that religion is just preference. In Acts 24, Paul was talking to a Roman ruler who basically said something like that. Oh, Paul, it's just your preference. Paul's like, excuse me, my preference? I didn't prefer for Jesus to rise from the dead. His, you know, rising from the dead was not something that fit into my life scheme. It's not something that made me feel warm and fuzzy at night. It went against everything that I previously thought. It shattered my worldview. Embracing it destroyed my prospects for the future. It meant I had to start all over again. But I did all that gladly because it happened. Wolfhart Pannenberg, a German scholar at the prestigious Tübingen University, says this: the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it except for two things. Two things that would make people question it. First, it's a very unusual event. Second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. An unusual event. People say, well, I just don't believe that other people rise from the dead. Paul would say, well, now you're doing philosophy and I'm doing history. Okay, so don't bring your philosophical lessons into a history class. All right, you see Pannenberg's other thing? If you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live. A lot of people don't want to acknowledge it because if it's true, it changes everything. It means that he's the Lord, not you. It means that he's the boss of your life, not you.